Well, it is a joy to welcome in those of you who are joining us online. Good to have you be a part of worship with us at Freedom as we celebrate this final Sunday in the Advent season. I alluded earlier to the fact that leading worship during the Christmas season is a bit of a challenge for worship leaders. I'll also confess to you that most pastors hate preaching during the Christmas season and even during Holy Week for the simple reason that, I'm just being honest, as pastors, we like to give away something that's fresh and new and where you feel like you learned something and something new was brought out, and you're preaching the oldest story in the world. It's the greatest story in the world, but pastors, by and large, kind of struggle with preaching the Christmas story, the resurrection story, because it's like, man, you've done it 100 times. What do you say that's fresh? And this week, I found myself briefly, as I was preparing for today, sort of falling into that trap of feeling like, oh, what am I going to say that's fresh and different? And I just felt like the Lord reminded me of, do you not remember what it was like as a kid and as a teenager to come to church? And it's like, this was my favorite Sunday of the year because I knew what the pastor had to preach that week. He got to preach my favorite story. And he may not have enjoyed doing it for the 100th time, but as a person on the receiving end, it just felt so good to be able to remember and rehearse this most beautiful story. So I'm going to just go ahead and tell you on the front end, today is not about trying to tell you something fresh and new and different. It is about us sharing together in this story that's so old and familiar that has made all the difference in the world and all the difference in our lives. And so I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2. I remember as a kid it would drive me crazy when the pastor would try and get creative and preach something other than Luke 2 to preach the Christmas story. It's like, you know, I'm going to preach it from John 1 this year. In the beginning was the Word. Look, John 1 is great, but everybody knows Luke 2 is the account that when we think of the Christmas. Verse 1, and read these most familiar verses, where he begins by saying that in those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. Now I'm going to just sort of pick this apart as we go through, just in telling the story. I love that Luke is always really super detailed and specific so that he helps us to grasp from the outset, this is not just some myth, this isn't some legend. Everything Luke, who is a brilliant, not only physician, but historian, everything he's telling us, he's framing it. This happened in real time. It happened at a very specific time. This was during Quirinius' first term as governor of Syria, and we may say, who cares what's happening in Syria? ISIS isn't there yet. Well, it matters because Israel was a part of the Syrian province, and we know that Quirinius served 2 different terms that were separated by several years, and they took censuses during both of those terms, and he's saying it's very specifically at this time that Jesus came, and oh yeah, this was during the reign of Caesar Augustus. Now, I realize that's a name that we've probably mostly only heard in the biblical account of Jesus' birth. Will you give me 2 or 3 minutes to just give you a quick history lesson, and I'll show you the reason why. When he says that this was during the reign of Caesar Augustus, in case you don't remember who he was from your history classes, this was the first leader of the Roman Empire who was known as the Emperor of Rome. He reigned for about 40 or 41 years, and Jesus was born right in smack dab in the middle of his reign. And I want to just tell you very quickly, he was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. We all know who Julius Caesar is of Shakespearean fame. And you remember how he was murdered, and at the point of his murder, it was not his son who took over the throne. It was his great-nephew, whose name was Octavian, who would ultimately become Caesar Augustus. He was not born into royalty. He was, as I said, he was the great-nephew of Caesar at the time, of Julius Caesar. And he was not in line for anything in terms of political office or any great role of leadership. He was born into a wealthy family, but he was essentially a nobody. And it was sort of a shocker that Julius Caesar wrote it into his will that when he died, that he wanted his great-nephew to take his place. And so it was kind of a chaotic time. And actually, 3 people came to power at the same time. Mark Antony and another Marcus in the mix. And those 3 formed the second triumvirate. They split the Roman Empire into 3 parts. And pretty quickly, Mark Antony and Octavian ran the 3rd guy out, and so it was just the 2 of them. And then famously, in the Battle of Actium in 31 BC, Octavian, who becomes Caesar Augustus, overthrows and defeats Cleopatra and Mark Antony, and he's able to take control of the entire Roman Empire. And by 27 BC, the Roman Senate installs him as the first emperor. Why do we care about any of this? Well, this is the part that I want to get to. So now he is the first emperor of the greatest empire on earth, but that's not enough for him. He wants to be something greater than that, and so he changes his name. And the new name that he gives himself is, in their language, meant the Son of God. He is not just the ruler of the people. He has to declare himself the Son of God. Now, he later on has the Roman Senate change his name again, officially, to Caesar Augustus. And that name wouldn't mean anything to us. But now he goes from being the Son of God to declaring himself to be God with the name Augustus, that he is himself a deity. He is both Caesar, earthly ruler, and he is God. I tell you all that to make the simple point. Luke is giving for us this wonderful contrast. He begins the story by speaking of the man who was born an ordinary nobody and who fought and worked his way to become king and ultimately declared himself to be Son of God and God. And that is the setup for telling the story of God, who was and is King of Kings and who chooses to humble himself and become an ordinary man. Pretty neat contrast that Luke is making here for us. And so he goes on to say then that it was the time of the census. They did this every 14 years. We actually have written records of all the censuses from 20 AD to 270. And so this was the census that took place either in 6 or 7 or 8 BC, somewhere around that. You know, the calendar is actually messed up. They didn't create the modern calendar until many, many, many years after Jesus' birth, and they got the dating wrong. So Jesus is actually born in about 6 or 7 BC. And the census was taken for two reasons. It was so that the people could be taxed and make sure nobody was missed, and so that they could pick out who was due up for military service, which Jews didn't have to do. So for the Jews, it was just about one thing. You've got to go to your city, of your family, your clan's origin, so that you can be counted, so that we make sure we get all the taxes that you owe us. So happy days. Verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Joseph and Mary both have to go to Bethlehem because both of them are from the same family line. They both belong to the family of David, so like they're very, very distant cousins probably, because they come from that same family line, and Bethlehem is where you have to return to. And we know, of course, from Luke's account and from Matthew's account that Mary is very pregnant. She's far along in the pregnancy, this unique, most unique pregnancy that was announced by an angel to Zechariah and Elizabeth, to Joseph and to Mary, each separately declaring that there's going to be this incredible special birth to a virgin, a woman who's never been with a man, because God's going to do something special through her. And so Luke tells us then in verse 6 that while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She's going to have a lot more kids, just not in the fashion that she had this one. Jesus had a lot of half-brothers and sisters that we read about later. And she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. I feel sure we've all seen enough movies and plays that depict this part of the story. And it pretty much always looks about the same, doesn't it? You know, here's very pregnant Mary riding in on a donkey, and Joseph's going, you know, kind of door to door. And it's always sort of pictured in the versions that I've seen, you've probably seen the same thing, that it sort of looks like a Middle Eastern bed and breakfast, doesn't it? You know, he's not going to the Hampton Inn, but it pretty much looks like he's sort of going to a boarding house or to a bed and breakfast kind of place, knocking on the door to see if they've got a bedroom for him and his expecting wife. Isn't that what you've seen? That's pretty much the picture that I've always seen and envisioned in my mind. But it's interesting to note that that is not at all what they would have looked for when they went to Bethlehem. that this couple who are sweating bullets as to whether or not they're even going to get to Bethlehem before the baby arrives, and how are we going to handle the birth of a child when we're so far from everyone and everything that's familiar, they go to an inn. The term there would have referenced what was known in the ancient Near Eastern world as a khan, K-H-A-N. A khan was an inn that you and I would not want to stay at. You know, when we look on Expedia for a place to stay, we're always wanting to make sure we get, you know, like 3, 4, 5 stars. This would be like below 1 star. Let me tell you what you get if today you could find an ancient khan in the Near East. It was not at all a hotel. What it was a central courtyard that had a fire in the middle of it. And then surrounding it were not rooms, but rows of stalls that would have created a bit of a closure around that courtyard. And those stalls were what you rented. When you came to stay at an inn, you didn't get a room. You got a stall like what an animal would stay in, essentially, which would give you a little bit of a roof over your head and walls on 3 sides and 1 portion that opened into the common courtyard. And the owner of the khan or of the inn, he was responsible to provide you with 3 things. You get a stall, you get a fire to cook on, and you get fodder for your animals. And that's it. You're responsible to bring your own food. You want to sleep on anything besides the ground, you better bring it with you. That's all you get. The stall, the fire, and some oats or something for your animals to eat. So if things had gone well for Mary and Joseph, that's what they would have gotten on that night. Or for that week, for that season. They would have gotten a stall. That sounds pretty inviting, doesn't it? Don't you all want to just reserve your khan for your holiday vacation? But they couldn't find accommodations that nice. There was no room for them in the inn. And so Mary gives birth in some undisclosed location where all they have access, the only thing they have access to put the baby in, is a manger, a feeding trough. Well, we don't know for sure where this was, but you know, I've always heard the versions that said, oh, well, the innkeeper felt sorry for Mary and Joseph. And so he said, I don't have a room for you, but I've got room in my barn. You can go to my barn or the cave where I keep my animals. And it might have happened that way, but scholars think it's also at least equally likely that what would have been offered to Mary and Joseph was the courtyard. Because they would have, you know, you could see how someone would look at their situation and go, wow, I feel bad. I just don't have a stall to offer you, but I can see your wife's expecting. Tell you what, there's no stall for you to go into, but you could stay in the courtyard. And, you know, you'd have a place by the fire, and that would be most likely where the mangers would be, in the common courtyard where the animals are fed. I say all that just to say, get a picture in your mind of how completely the Son of God is humbling Himself as He comes into the world totally exposed. He goes from being the God of the universe, unapproachable in glory, unmatched in power. By His spoken word, He could slay His enemies. And He has become an infant who has no more power than any other infant, and who literally may have been born out in the wide open spaces with everybody watching in the middle of the courtyard. And when He got here, the best they could do was wrap Him in a cloth and lay Him in just an animal feeding trough. That's a pretty humble beginning, isn't it? That's how the story of Jesus, God become man, how that begins for us. And then Luke shifts gears. In verse 8 he says, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. It's sort of interesting to note that, you know, of course, if you know the geography of Israel, that Bethlehem is only about 8 miles from Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem is the center of everything if you're Jewish. It's the political center, but more importantly, it's the spiritual center. It's where the temple is located. It's where all the religious leaders are. And of course, the temple is the center of worship. You know, God's in the temple. That's how the people think. You want to get near God, you got to get near the temple. And so every single day, 365 days a year, the priests would bring morning and evening, they would bring a spotless lamb to present as a sacrifice to the Lord. You know, they're still under the mindset that the sins of people have to be atoned for by something dying. An animal has to be slaughtered. And so every morning, every evening, 2 spotless lambs are being sacrificed for the people. That's a lot of lambs. It takes 730 a year just for those two sacrifices a day, and they all have to be perfect lambs. Well, we know from history that these special flocks, they didn't pull these from just anywhere. There were special temple flocks. These were the holy sheep. These were the only ones that were going to be offered for these special offerings every morning and evening at the temple. And the temple flocks were taken care of outside of Bethlehem. That was where they were all kept and cared for. So it's very possible, very likely, that the shepherds, the nobodies in this story here, are actually taking care of the sheep, that they're responsible for providing every single day a perfect lamb as a sacrifice for sins, morning and evening. And how striking that God would choose these guys who are spending their lives making sure that every day a sacrifice can be offered that'll be acceptable to pay the price for all the people's sins, and that it's to them, ahead of everyone else, that the angels are going to show up and declare the wonderful news that they're about to be out of a job, because God is about to provide the perfect sacrifice, the only sacrifice that would actually do what is needed so that we no longer need to bring animals slaughtered again and again, animals that could never truly provide any type of cleansing for our sin. It's to these shepherds that angels appear with this announcement. Verse 9, an angel of the Lord, he doesn't say who, but it's a pretty good guess that it's Gabriel, because over and over, Gabriel has been the angel of the Lord who spoke into this situation. The angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. I had somebody text me about a week ago and ask me the question. They said, how big was the angel Gabriel? Was he as big as the little characters you always see on TV, that, you know, the devil on your shoulder and an angel on your shoulder? Or were they bigger than that? And I said, well, the Bible never says how big they are. But considering the fact that every time an angel speaks, essentially they always start with the same line, and that is, don't be afraid. People are terrified. I said, it's a pretty good guess that they are not these little silly cartoon characters you see on somebody's shoulder, that they are big, powerful, imposing beings. The angel of the Lord appears and these shepherds are freaked out. But the angel said to them what they always say, don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Everybody say, all the people. That's all of us. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Christ. That term is literally the Messiah. Man, that term was packed with meaning for the Jewish people. He's the one you've been waiting for, that all of your parents and grandparents and ancestors for generations have longed for, the one that God would send that would make it all right. He is the one who has come. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. I may be the only one that this is true of, but that line had lost its power for me because, you know, we've sung Away in a Manger and we've heard that Jesus was laid in a manger for so long that it's almost like I translate that to, oh, that's an ancient term for a baby bed. That's an ancient term for a crib or something. I'm probably the only one that's done that, but it's like I just have to remind myself what had meaning in this for the angel, that it's like even in the ancient world, nobody would put their baby in a nasty animal feeding trough. And the angel said, hey, just so you don't miss it, he's going to be the only baby in Bethlehem that's going to be laying in a feeding trough. Safe bet. You know you found the right one when you see him in there in the feeding trough. And then suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. The NIV doesn't exactly do justice to what Luke said here. In the Greek, he says literally, suddenly, a great multitude of the heavenly troops or the heavenly army. The term there is a military term. Some translations will say a great heavenly choir appeared. I assure you, the term in Greek is not choir. Don't picture, you know, these happy cherubs with you know, choir robes on and just, we're going to sing a song to Jesus. And in fact, it doesn't say that they sang. They are announcing, they are declaring something, but it is an army. It is the troops of God, and it is a vast multitude. In just a moment, we're going to see what's significant about that multitude and what they're saying. And in verse 15, Luke says that when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning him, what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. I want us to just take just a few minutes and consider this wonderful story from the perspective of the angels. We've been talking about three different messages of Christmas, and today I want you to consider with me the message of the angels, the ones who get to announce the birth of Jesus. And I want you to think about the whole Christmas story from their perspective, what they would have been thinking, what this meant for them. Because remember that the angels who show up on that night and who are a central part in Luke's account here, that they were present somewhere in the distant past when the great war broke out in heaven. John writes in Revelation about the point in the past when John says there was a war in heaven between the angels that were faithful to God and the angels who gave their allegiance to Lucifer, who was a ruling angel and who had decided that he wanted to overthrow the very throne and rule of God. It's unthinkable, isn't it? It sounds so insane, and yet he was smart enough and powerful enough that he thought he had a chance to pull this off. And there was literally war in heaven. Angels faithful to God fighting with angels who were trying to overthrow the throne of God. It's interesting that God didn't just speak the words that would cast all of his enemies out of heaven, that he allowed others to be a part of this conflict. That's informative for us, that God allows others to be a part of the great conflict between good and evil in the world. Well, we know how that part of the story wound up, that the enemies of God were defeated and they were cast out of heaven, but they were cast down to earth. Now, that might have seemed like, okay, that's good news. We don't have to worry about them anymore. That the angels of God, you might think, are going, "Phew, so nice to be done with those dirty devils. They can live on earth and do whatever they want to there." But that was not their perspective at all. Because you see, Hebrews tells us that the angels that are faithful to God are created beings. And he says they are ministering spirits. Angels are ministering spirits whose job it is to serve those who are the sons and daughters of God. It's a striking thing. Here they are, these powerful, sort of intimidating-looking beings who you would not want to wrestle with. And yet they have been given this role of serving those who are so dear to God. You can bet that it was a big deal in the mind of every angel that the crowning work of God's creation, what God did on earth by creating mankind, it was so dear to the heart of God that he was forming for himself a family of people, sons and daughters who would belong to him, who would freely honor him as Father and as God, knowing how much God loved humanity and that God had tasked them with serving him by serving humanity, that they could see what was happening in the heavenlies and had been unfolding for generations and even for thousands of years. They had seen the horrible evils and tyranny that took place on earth, not just because of sin in the hearts of men and women, which was a big part of the equation, but because evil itself, evil in the form of the demonic, Satan and all of his demons, all of these angels who had followed him in the rebellion, had come to earth and had set up their kingdom. It is literally the kingdom of darkness, and that they reigned on the earth for thousands of years. And mankind suffered unspeakable things as a result. I mean, we talk about how bad things are in the world, and there are bad things. There are terrible things. We get just so uptight about, you know, what's happening with ISIS, what's happening in the Middle East, what's happening in regions of Africa, what's happening in, you know, cities in America. And those are terrible things. But I'm telling you, we are seeing such a scaled back version of evil today compared to what the world knew for thousands of years, because evil was essentially off the chain. Can you imagine from the perspective of the angels of God who were watching this thing unfold and knowing all the while, God ain't done. This story is far from being over. God is going to do something, but they don't know what. Because the Scripture is very clear about this. God's plan for conquering evil was a secret plan. He didn't tell anybody what He was going to do. The angels didn't know how this plan was going to unfold. But they knew on the day when Jesus left His throne in heaven and came to earth, they knew it was on. It is coming down. We don't know how it's coming down, but we know that it is happening. And they know when God calls out all the armies of heaven and says, be ready, it is happening now. You stand ready because the enemy is going to oppose this. He's going to do everything he can to kill my son. You be ready to do everything necessary to make sure that he makes it, that he fulfills what he was sent to do. And so it's easy to understand now why the heavens are filled, not with a singing choir, but with the armies of heaven ready, saying, you give us the word, we are there. Now do you begin to see something other than just a sweet little, oh, let's all sit around and sing Silent Night to the baby Jesus. Everybody bring your drum, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum. That is not what's happening on this night. The armies of heaven are ready to get it done. It is time to conquer evil. And so the angels, they get to make an appearance because they're going to be a part of this unfolding story. Of the three things we'll say about their message, the first is this. The first thing they announce is that Jesus came for all people because God loves everyone. The first part of their announcement. The people. That's great news for us to know that God loves us, every one of us, and that Jesus came for all of us. I know we've all heard that message. If you've grown up in the Bible Belt, it's hard not to have heard the message that God loves us and He sent His Son Jesus for all of us. And at some level, we're like, yeah, that's good. God, you know, loves the whole wide world. But I want you to hear the angel's message as it's intended. That the good news is for you. That Jesus came for you. And on most days, that's probably easy to accept. The truth of the matter is, there are some days it's pretty hard to swallow. Because on some days, we've screwed it up bad. Some days, all we can see is our failure. Some days, all we can hear is the voice of the enemy speaking in our thoughts saying, God doesn't love you. God wouldn't love somebody like you. Somebody who's done the things that you've done. You think God would want you to have anything to do with Him? No way. And that's a lie from the enemy. Because the good news is the announcement that yes, God loves you. He sent Jesus to pay the price for your sins so that you could become a son of God, a daughter of God. This is what God had always been doing. When you retrace the story of God's salvation plan, it really begins in Genesis 12. When God, granted, he had a plan in motion before then, but it doesn't take any form on earth until Genesis 12, when God calls out Abram, who would become Abraham. And it's like he just sort of goes, I think I'll start here with you. And he says to Abram, with Abraham doing anything to deserve it, he says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. I'm going to bless you. And here's an old guy who hasn't had any kids. His wife's old, and he says, I'm going to make a great nation of you. I'm going to give you a great land. Your reputation is never going to be forgotten. And the final thing that he says is, I'm going to bless the entire world through you and your descendants. And oh, am I going to give you a slew of them. But that promise that to Abraham and his descendants, that he would use them to be a blessing to the entire world, that sort of got lost somewhere along the way, didn't it? Because the Jewish people we all know God loves Abraham and his descendants. The message has always been, I'm going to do a unique work through Abraham and through the Jewish people so that through them after I have taught you something about being the people of God and a community of faith, I'm going to make a way so that all people have an opportunity to enter into the family of God. And today, that message is still true. That the message of Jesus is for all people. It's not just for Americans. It's not just for people who go to church. It's not just for Protestants or evangelicals. That Jesus loves and came for everyone. He came for whites, He came for blacks, He came for Asians. He came for Middle Easterners. How ironic that that's the group that we're most afraid of right now, and if we're honest, that we despise the most. Those crazy towel heads, whatever. We want to call them names and hate them so much, and to realize Jesus was a Middle Easterner. Kind of ironic, isn't it? That He entered into that mess and was a part of that as a reminder to us that Jesus came for everyone. And that it is Jesus' desire for everyone to come to Him. That's what Peter tells us when he says, Christ died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust in order that He might bring us to God. Well, anybody heard from Caesar Augustus lately? Did anybody remember beans about his story before I stood up here and told it 15 minutes ago? Probably only a couple of history nerds in the room. Other than that, nobody knows anything about Caesar Augustus other than, oh yeah, he was Caesar when Jesus was born. You know why you don't know anything about Caesar Augustus? Because he died and he stayed dead. They put him in a tomb and he rotted. And he never came back. He said he was a god, but he was a man. And the way you could tell was when he died, he stayed dead. That's what men do. Jesus came to earth as a man. But even as a man, he was still fully God. He was everything that the angel announced. He is the Savior. That word literally is Redeemer. Deliverer. And can I just go ahead and tell you this? As Americans, we've got to hear this. If you don't need a deliverer, Jesus' message doesn't mean jack to you. If your life is hunky-dory and you don't need anything, don't waste your time on the Christmas story or the Passion story. They won't mean anything to you. Because Jesus' story has no real meaning until you have a real need. Until I have a real need. Are you with me? I'm not speaking heresy. I'm just telling you the truth. You go out into the world. Go into the comfortable parts of the Eastern Shore where people are living well and they've got all the money that they need and everything is rocking along and their marriage is great and their 2.5 children are all doing well and making good grades and their teeth are all perfect. If everything is rocking smoothly and we don't need anything, the message of Jesus means little to nothing. It gives us a holiday to celebrate in December and another one in the spring. And not much more than that. Isn't that the truth? But when life isn't great, and when you realize that the best that you can do is going to be a train wreck, that as well as you have thought of yourself, that the truth of the matter is that you make rotten choices just like I do when left to myself, when you realize that the relationships that are most precious to you, that you foul up because of the decisions that you make, when you realize that you have lived your life in a way that is ultimately going to destroy you and the people closest to you, suddenly the idea of a deliverer, a savior, starts taking on meaning, doesn't it? And when it finally sets in that this isn't all there is, in fact, what we've seen and known in this life are just a tiny, tiny fraction of what is reality and eternity. And when we begin to realize that there is a holy God to whom we will give an account, And when through the revelation of the Spirit of God, we begin to understand that there is nothing that we could do to make right all of the sins and the bad decisions that we have made, suddenly the idea of a Savior begins to sound unbelievably good, doesn't it? As long as you think you can pay for your own sins, the message of a Savior doesn't mean much. But when you realize there is nothing you could do, no number of times that you could say, I'm sorry, or pray the right prayers, or go do good deeds, when you finally realize that a perfect, holy God wouldn't accept any of those things as proper payment for your sins, suddenly the message that a Savior has arrived has our full attention. And the angel says, a Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one you've been hearing about, the one that was promised, He has come. And oh, by the way, He is the Lord. He isn't just a good man who's come to help out. He is God in the flesh. Boy, this Messiah, I know that term probably doesn't have as much meaning for us today as it did for Jews 2,000 years ago and 3,000 years ago, who had been holding on to nothing but the promises of God, who were living in such an oppressive time. That's part of the difference for us. Times are great for us. We live so comfortably. I mean, I know we talk religious talk all the time, but if you get down to it, for the average American, what do you care whether Jesus comes back in your lifetime or not? Because this feels enough like heaven now, we think, doesn't it? But if you lived as a conquered, occupied people living in abject poverty, where others could use and abuse you and use and abuse and rape your daughters and your children, and I mean, if you lived in that kind of world, you would live every day praying for a Redeemer to come, praying for God to do something to bring about change. That's how these people had been living. They have been living holding on to dozens of promises from the Old Testament that God was raising up a deliverer, an anointed one, one who would walk and operate in power. And that's who the angels have said has come. I just want to share one of those many, many passages that speak of the Messiah, what He's going to be like. Isaiah 42 is a good one. You'll see it there in your notes. The Lord says, look at my servant whom I strengthen. He is my chosen one. Have you ever seen a reed? You know what I'm talking about when I say a reed, a piece of bamboo. What's the one thing you always know about bamboo? It's going to be just as straight as a board, right? It just grows straight up. Have you ever seen a reed that the wind or something has snapped over? It's not broken in two. It's just bent to the point that now it's donk. It can't stand up straight anymore. It's a bruised reed. It has a place in it where it's been damaged. And it can't do the one thing a reed is supposed to do, and that is to always be just like this. It says a bruised reed is one picture of what we're talking about here. But another one is of a smoldering wick or a candle that's the flame is in the wind to the point that it's either been blown out or almost blown out where you can't really see any flame anymore. All you see is a little smoke and a little glow there in the wick. And those are the two pictures, this bruised and bent reed, this smoldering wick. And He says, the Messiah, when He comes, He will not destroy the bruised reed or snuff out the smoldering wick. What is He talking about? He's talking about broken people. He's talking about people that life has been so difficult, choices have been so bad, things have happened to the point that instead of our lives being, oh, look at me, look at my life, straight as an arrow. No, he's not talking about those people. He's talking about people for whom life has blown hard and bent you over and bruised you, and you suddenly don't have it in you to stand up. Oh, look at me, faithful Christian. He says, no, the bruised reed, the ones that have been bent down and broken. The wick that looks like it's almost been totally snuffed out. He says, when the Messiah comes, he's not going to crush those. Why? Because that's who he came for. He came for broken people. He came for the ones who've messed up, not for the ones who've got it all together. In fact, they're the ones that Jesus is plaiting away up and running out of the worship place. He came for the bruised reed. He came for the flickering candle. And he will bring justice to all who have been wronged. Oh, man. Could you just hear this through the ears of a Jewish man or woman 2,000 years ago? Could you hear this through the ears of a woman who lives under the oppressive rule of a Muslim regime today? Could you hear that line through the ears of an African man or woman who lives today under the tyranny of a wicked warlord? He will bring justice to all who have been wronged. Oh, let it come. Let it happen today. He will not falter or lose heart. Has lived as if in birth pains, just longing for the Son of God to be revealed. It's giving us this picture that the whole world is dying under the oppressive rule of evil, longing for Jesus to come and the kingdom of God to come so that things could finally be made right. And Isaiah is telling us that the Lord says that even lands who don't know what is unfolding, distant lands across the sea, without even understanding, they are waiting, longing for the day that the Son of God would come and would bring about change. They are waiting for Him. Well, the good news is we live in that day when distant lands have heard and where the righteous rule of Jesus is coming. And what a difference it makes. The third thing the angel said is this: the kingdom of God has come to earth in the person of Jesus. That is good news. Amen? Yeah, I know. We may not just want to jump. I want you to picture what's happening here. The curtain between the heavenlies and what's happening here on earth is being pulled back. A door has been kicked open so that there is now a connection between heaven and earth. And Jesus is the one who has kicked open that door as He's coming to Bethlehem. And on this night, we get a little glimpse of the doorway, the passage between heaven and earth, verses 13 and 14. Suddenly in that moment, as that doorway is open, as the curtain is pulled back, a great army of heaven's angels appear with the angel of the Lord, singing praises to God. Glory to God in the highest heaven. Why are they singing that? Because they always live to give glory to God. Everything they're about is giving glory to the one who deserves that, but also announcing, and now peace on earth to those with whom He is pleased. It's easy to go, yes, that's the wonderful message of Christmas. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Let's all drink a Coca-Cola and pass it on. No. This is the peace on earth that only comes through conflict. This is the peace on earth that only comes when evil has been defeated. And when they come not as the heavenly choir. They come as the army of God to declare, glory to God in the highest, Peace has finally come to earth, and it's coming through the baby of Bethlehem. Evil is about to take a kick in the teeth like it has never known before. Satan is worried. He doesn't know what this secret plan is, but it's bad news for the kingdom of darkness. And all of heaven armies are going, Father, just give us the word. Let us get in there with him. And the Father's saying, hold on. Hold on. Be ready, but just hold on. Because it's not going to be you that wins the battle. It's going to be my son. The kingdom of God is coming with the son. I love that nobody knew what was coming. Students of the scriptures didn't know what was coming. The angels of heaven didn't know what was coming. And best of all, Lucifer didn't know what was coming. He just knew that Jesus was the creator of heaven and earth. That all things hold their position and stay in place by his powerful word. And when that person who is part of the Godhead came to earth, Lucifer knew to shake in his boots. Over and over, the New Testament writers tell us this was the secret plan of God revealed. Colossians 1:27 says, God decided to let his people know this rich and glorious secret which he has for all the people. And this secret is Christ himself, who now is in you. He is our only hope for glory. The final paragraph of his letter to the Romans, Paul said this, glory to God who can make you strong in faith by the good news that I tell people and by the message about Christ Jesus. The message about Christ is the secret that was hidden for long ages past, but is now made known. And by the command of the eternal God, it is made known to all nations that they might believe and obey. To the only wise God be glory forever and ever through Jesus Christ. Amen. What is the secret plan of God? What is the secret plan of God that defeats the enemy and brings justice to mankind, that elevates us from sinners separated from God to being the sons and daughters of God, who are loved, accepted, have meaning, power, and authority in life? What is the secret plan of God? It's the plan revealed in the Gospels. It is the good news, the message, that Jesus didn't just come to be a baby in a manger in Bethlehem. That God became flesh. That he lived as a human, a sinless life, never letting evil overcome him or change him. And that at the conclusion of his ministry on earth, that he willingly chose to go to the cross, where he allowed himself to be tortured, lied about, mocked and publicly executed. The enemy never understanding, thinking all the while, if we could ever take advantage of this moment where God has weakened himself. I mean, we tried to kill God thousands of years ago. We tried to overtake him in a coup and it didn't work. But now is our one opportunity. God has become a man. He's weak. You cut him and he bleeds. If we could just kill him, he'd be defeated. And finally, this battle would be won. The secret plan of God was that with the death of God the Son, the enemy, the devil himself, sin itself would be conquered. Because Jesus, the enemy never seeing this coming, Jesus was becoming for us the perfect sacrifice. He was becoming the payment, the full payment for your sins and mine. So that you don't have to go out and work harder and try to do better so that maybe one day you'll be good enough that God could accept you. You'll never get there. You'll bust hell wide open if that's the plan. But Jesus has become our Redeemer. He saw we were slaves to sin. And so he paid the full price to buy us out of slavery. You know, we had the incredible privilege here, I don't know, a couple of 3 months ago. You remember when Patrick and Eleanor, our missionaries elsewhere, we can't say where else because we're live on the internet, but you know where I'm talking about, and they had an opportunity to give us the opportunity, really, to buy slaves back from ISIS. And some people here said, absolutely, and just immediately began to bring money in. I mean, it's so cool, some of the stories of people sacrificially giving, our kids here, sacrificially giving to buy girls, teenage girls, out of slavery. We've been able to hear the stories in the last month of these people who have literally been redeemed from slavery, just the awful abuse, because somebody was willing to pay the price. Can you imagine having gone through what those young women have been through, and then the price being paid so that they could literally be bought out of slavery? Can you imagine being one of those young girls, the full price having been paid, and then going, you know, that was so nice of those Americans over in Daphne, Alabama, to pay the price for our freedom, but, you know, we're just sort of accustomed to being raped and abused and treated as animals, and it's kind of come second nature for us. So thanks so much for that, but we're just going to try and make the best of it here and now. No! Nobody here could imagine that, could you? That would be insanity. And yet a more insane thing than that happens every day. Jesus, with His death, has paid the full price for us to be freed from slavery. For us to be freed from the control of sin. Freed from the control of evil. He's paid in full. But just as those young women had to accept their freedom and be willing to walk away and accept the freedom that was bought for them, we have to be willing to receive what Christ has done for us. Otherwise, the Christmas story and the Passion story mean nothing. Jesus has become for us our redemption, our full payment for sin. And the insane thing is, countless people hear that and go, yeah, that's nice. I'll see you back at church at Easter. And they do nothing with that. I don't know what you're going to get for Christmas this year. But for some, you need to receive the biggest gift that anyone's ever gotten. And that is the gift of life and forgiveness that comes by receiving Jesus. You don't earn it. You don't go to church or learn enough Bible to get it. You just have to be willing, like those young girls in Iraq, have to be willing to say, wow, somebody way beyond my reach paid a price that I could never pay so that I could be free. I accept that. And you step into it. Jesus has paid the price so that you could truly be free, forgiven, right with God, a fresh start, new power living in you to live a different kind of life. But you have to be willing to receive it. It's what John's talking about when he says in 1 John 5, and this is what God has testified. He has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have God's Son does not have life. It doesn't matter how much you've been to church, a lot or a little. It doesn't matter how hard you tried. It doesn't matter how much you've messed up. The bottom line is what John wrote. Whoever has the Son of God has life, and whoever does not have eternal life. I want to invite you today to place your trust in Jesus, not just the babe of Bethlehem, the crucified and resurrected Son of God. Would you bow your heads with me? Whether you're in this room or watching online, I want to invite you to bow together with me. I don't want anybody looking around, but I want to ask just a real simple question. If you know with some level of confidence that the Jesus that we've talked about today, that His Spirit lives in you and that you have received His forgiveness because you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, would you just indicate that by just taking a moment to raise your hand and say, yes, I know I belong to God. I know that I'm His. Thank you. Dozens of people that have said yes. That is so awesome. Why don't you take a moment right now to just pause and give thanks to God for what He's given you through Christ. And would you take a moment to just pray for the many people around you who haven't yet done that? And for those of you who didn't just raise your hands, let me say, hey, thanks for your honesty. And there is no shame in that. There's nobody in this room that was born a part of the family of God. It's just that some have already crossed the line and said, yes, I accept God's forgiveness and I accept Jesus as my Lord. Today, is an opportunity for you to make that right. And it's a simple matter of faith, of trusting in what God has done through Jesus, and now surrendering your life to Him. If today you'd like to be made right with God, I want to invite you to just pray with me a very simple prayer. And if this is the desire of your heart, would you just pray these words? You don't even have to say it aloud. God knows and hears your heart. But would you just pray, Lord Jesus, I need You in my life. I don't want to be in control of me anymore. I want You to have control of my life. And I'm asking You now to forgive my sins, to clean the slate, and to make a new person out of me. I give You control of my life today and for the future. Would You come in and make me new? Thank You for loving me. Thank You for forgiving me and saving me. Father, I thank You so much for hearing and answering that simple prayer. And I pray that You would seal this moment with just that sense of knowing that Your Spirit has come to live inside of us. It may be that you belong to God, but that you are in a season of life where you feel far removed from God. Why don't you take a moment to just say, Jesus, in a fresh way, I welcome You into my life. I need once again for You to be my Lord and King. Would You come and reign in me? I want this Christmas to truly be about You and me, not about all the stuff. Would You have Your way in my life? Would You be my Lord? Lord Jesus, I pray that by the work of Your Spirit, You would take our lives as they were and that You would turn them into what You desire us to be. And we trust You with that. We pray it with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.